probably, like some of you, I grew up in a church that was very religious. The main focus that was always on the forefront of everything that we did was cleaning up our act, behaving a certain way, becoming a better person, and so on, with virtually no talk of the gospel that must change us from the inside out first. It was always be better, do more, work harder, look the part, and no resources to actually accomplish it authentically. Now, sure, this kind of instruction could at times generate external results, but it could never generate authenticity from the heart. A policeman with a radar gun can make you slow down, but he can't make you love driving the speed limit. Similarly, rules and thou shalts and thou shalt nots can shape a person from the outside, but they cannot bring lasting change to the inside, much less cause you to love the person who's giving the rules. In fact, most likely will resent the rule giver and have an inherent desire to break said rules. Don't touch the stove. Bam, we get burned. And then we grow up a bit and we understand that if we touch the stove, we'll get burned. But thou shalt not touch the stove has no capacity and no power to turn us into a people who love obedience and love the rule giver. All it can do is facilitate some measure of selfish external conformity because we don't want to experience bad or negative consequences, or because we do want to experience the rewarding ones and the positive ones. And all of this is how I grew up in the church, except I didn't understand any of this. And so for a decade, I thought I was a Christian. I thought I was saved on the basis of some intellectual assent and some external conformity to rules and thou shalts, all the while having no real affection for God and actively rebelling against Him. You see the danger here? Rule keeping, or to use some Romans language, law keeping cannot save a person. The law doesn't save, it condemns. And this is what the Lord is communicating to us at the beginning of Romans 8. Verse 3, which we began to unpack last time, says this. It's on your handout. I'm going to read verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I said last time that this verse is communicating four things, and here they are, just by way of review. Number one, God has done something. Namely, he has condemned sin in the flesh. Number two, he did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Number three, the law couldn't do this. And number four, the reason the law couldn't do this is because it is weakened by the flesh. Now, last time we covered the first two of those points, God condemning sin in the flesh and doing so by sending his own son to bear that condemnation himself. And now this week we're going to tackle the other two points, namely what the law couldn't do and why. And in order to understand these two things rightly, we'll have to look back to the previous verses. That little word for at the beginning of verse 3 sends us there. And we'll have to look ahead into verse 4 because you'll notice this sentence doesn't end with verse 3, but it continues on into verse 4. And so I've gone ahead and given you all of verses 1 through 4 on your handout just to make things easy for you. So there are two questions I believe we need to ask and answer this morning, and those are, number one, what is it that the law cannot and could not do? What is it that the law could not and cannot do? And number two, why is it that the law can't do this? So this is what and why. And we're going to start with the what question first. What is it, not why, that's next. What is it that the law could not do and cannot do? It's never been able to do it, can't do it now, won't ever be able to do it. What is it that the law can't do? God stepped in personally to solve this problem because the law was unable to solve it. What is it? There are two answers and several ways of wording it that I'm going to give you this morning. But before I do, let's just read the whole passage so we can maybe see if we can see it all together here. This is Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Listen with me as I read or follow along on your handout or in your Bible. Here it is. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 1 says there's no condemnation in Christ. It does not say that there is no condemnation in the law. It says there's no condemnation in Christ. And no condemnation is just another way of saying justification. Y'all remember that word? It's the removal of condemnation, and it's the not guilty verdict being declared over our life. It is the declaration that we are made righteous by the blood of Jesus and are now accepted by God forevermore. This has nothing to do with how you live. It has nothing to do with how good or how bad you are. It has nothing to do with how many sins you've committed or how serious or how grievous those sins are or were. No condemnation or justification is all about our legal standing in the courtroom of heaven. And if we are in Christ by faith alone, that is, if you believe in and put your faith in and trust Jesus, and you could do that for the very first time right now, then the verdict has already been rendered, not guilty, no condemnation, justified. Not because of us, but because of Jesus and his precious blood that was spilled on Calvary. Amen? So that's called justification. It's our being made right with God. Not our getting right with God as though we do something to make this happen. This is God in his love and mercy towards us doing a miracle, regenerating us from the inside out, giving us the gift of faith, causing us to believe, and then justifying us on the basis of that faith. And our experience of this grace upon grace is that we believe authentically, we trust him, and we now have genuine love and affection for God that we did not have before. And so verse 1 here is all about justification. And then verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And we saw back then that verse 2 over here is the effect of verse 1. And this is all about sanctification. That is, verse 2 is a progressive freedom from sin. It is a lifelong pursuit of holiness and being shaped into the image of Christ and an ongoing transformation from the inside out. Verse 2, or sanctification, is not religious conformity to external pressures and rules, like it was for me growing up. That's not sanctification. Sanctification is not religiosity or Pharisaism. Sanctification is a new life that results from God first justifying us and then moving into our life personally to empower a new kind of living. This is the third person of the Trinity taking up his abode and permanently indwelling his people. It is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, or how we most often refer to him, the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't just come with pardon, he comes with power. He comes with energy, and he comes with a will that is completely opposed to the will of our flesh. And now for the rest of our life, he enables our new self to make war on our old self. And we can know that these things have happened and that this is happening actively in our life if there is within us a conflict, an internal battle, where part of you wants to do one thing and the other part of you wants to do another thing. There's a remnant. We call it indwelling sin. There's a remnant in there, part of you, that wants to sin. And the truest part of you, this new identity you have in Christ, the truest and most accurate part of you, hates sin. And so there's this dichotomy. There's this warfare for the rest of our life. And the unique call on the life of the believer is to kill that remnant every day. Put it to death and love Christ more than you love anything else. This isn't declaration in the courtroom of heaven. It is transformation in the life of Brian Andrews and everyone else who believes, and we call it sanctification. So back to the question, what is it that the law could not and cannot do? Answer number one, the law cannot justify us. The law cannot justify us. And answer number two, the law cannot sanctify us. The law cannot justify us, and the law cannot sanctify us. And we know that that's what he means here, because at the beginning of verse 3, he uses that word for, which means he's now giving support for what he just said. So if we wanted to simplify it, we could read verses 1 and 2 like this. Justification is in Christ Jesus, and sanctification is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 3 says, because the law couldn't do that. So we might say, or we might ask, why is justification and sanctification in Christ and not in the law? Answer, at least in part, the law can't accomplish those things. That's the logic and the flow of verses 1 through 3. But then he continues with verse 4 because he's not done. So beginning at verse 3 and following, here's what he says. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that's the same thing as verse 1. That's justification, but he's not done. The verse ends here, but he's still in the middle of a sentence. So he continues like this. In order that, so here's the purpose of God's condemning sin in the flesh or justifying us, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we'll come back next week to unpack exactly what the fulfillment of the law is and how all of that works. But for now, just summarize in your mind or even on paper verse 4 with the word sanctification. So again, to make this very simple, now looking at verses 3 and 4, they communicate this. The law couldn't do those things, so God himself justified us, and God himself sanctifies us. So he doubles down here. See that repetition? He makes it very clear twice that both justification and sanctification come from God, not law. And both of those things are required to be saved and inherit eternal life. If you stand before God on judgment day and are not justified and sanctified, you perish. It's a package deal. And if you go looking for these things elsewhere, anywhere else other than in Christ, you perish. Now, let me try to make this real applicable, because most of us know this. You might be thinking to yourself in your head, I got it. Salvation is in Christ, not law. I know this already. But despite knowing this, most of us still look to the law at times for measures of justification and sanctification. And here's what I mean. Last week, Ken and Tyler and I recorded a podcast dealing with forgiveness. You'll hear that in just a couple of days when it goes live. And when we were done, we continued to talk about the issue for another 20 minutes. I mean, we talked about it more extensively than what we had recorded. And during that conversation, I used this example. Sometimes when we blow it, we really wrong someone, whether we meant to or not, and we feel awful. We feel guilty, we feel down on ourselves, and rightfully so. We have sinned, and there is a break in the relationship that can only be mended through forgiveness. So we ask for forgiveness. If they're a mature believer, they forgive us, and they do so quickly, and it's done. True biblical forgiveness is a release. It's to cancel out. It is to function now as though that thing, whatever it was, never happened. Nevertheless, once we've been forgiven, we still remember it. We still feel the pain of what we've done, and we have a tendency to want to contribute something to the equation. We want to make it up to the person. We want to do some measure of penance, like please just let me take care of insert some chore or some errand. Or maybe going a different direction, maybe we feel like just go ahead and yell at me. Let me have it. I deserve it. I can take it. Just go ahead and get it out. Sometimes people who have committed serious crimes, they feel better going to jail because they know what they've done is wrong, and we have an inherent need to serve some kind of sentence and work it off. That kind of thinking and that kind of feeling is just innate within us. Nobody teaches it to us. It's just how we are. And so the concept of true biblical forgiveness smashes into that tendency like a freight train. We just can't have it. We feel as though we must contribute. Let me do something. Because the freeness of it just doesn't feel right. And so instead of totally letting it go and functioning as though it never happened, we try to earn our way back into good graces with this person. You guys know what I mean? I know, I'm certain that every husband and wife in this room knows what I mean. Okay, well, the same thing happens between us and God. God forgives us freely, apart from any work or contribution on our part whatsoever. It is totally dependent on Christ's work and contribution, not ours. But then we bring this tendency of ours into our salvation and into our relationship with the Lord. And we would never say that we are trying to earn or contribute to our salvation, but we nevertheless act like it. At times, when we blow it, we confess our sin and God forgives us. It's over. Our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. Nevertheless, at times we feel like we just can't run to him right now. Maybe he's too angry, perhaps like a human father. I can't go spend time in prayer right now with him. I can't go to the Word and read the Bible. That'd be hypocritical of me. And I just need to give him some space and let him cool down and maybe try this again later. We rightly discern the damage and the break in the relationship, but we wrongly apply the way back, even though on paper we know the way back. Is this making sense? There is something within us that is built into the very fabric of our fallen nature that wants to contribute. Maybe we try to be a better person. Maybe we do some volunteering, give to some charitable organizations and more. And while these things are not bad, they are deadly if we run to them instead of running to Christ. And more than likely, every one of us have done this. We've sinned and really screwed up. And so now we turn to rules and exhortations in the Bible to to appease God, to try harder, and in some way make him accept us and love us. If I'll just do this for a little while, not blow it for the next 6 hours, I'll approach him tonight. Not now. And even though we would never affirm that this is what we're doing, much less what we're intending, it is at times what we're doing. And Romans 4, verses 4 through 5 taught us that if we do this, if we insist on contributing, even in the tiniest way, God is obligated to give us wages for our work instead of free grace. And the wages of sin is what, family? We don't want wages. We want grace. Likewise, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, who really did believe that their works were what saved them, he said this: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." This is a somewhat radical statement, but it's true nonetheless. Eternal life is not found in here. Eternal life is not here, though it certainly points to it and explains it. But eternal life is found in Christ alone. If we turn to law rather than Christ, we perish. And if the word law is confusing, let's just expand our understanding here like this. When I say law, and when the word says law in this particular context, it means anything in the realm of working, earning, or contributing. Or you might just kind of summarize it by saying law keeping. So here's the main point. This is the main point of the sermon. This is the point of what we've been talking about. This is the main point of the sermon. If you're a note taker, you can write it down. There's a space in the middle of your handout. Here's the main point. Look to Christ, not law-keeping, for every component of salvation. Let me say that again. Look to Christ, not law-keeping. And I mean a lot of stuff built into that word, law-keeping, for every component of salvation. And I worded it like that at the end because there are many false doctrines out there that rightly teach that justification is by faith alone, apart from any works, but sanctification is up to you and your strength. And if you aren't good enough, and if you don't sanctify yourself enough, then you won't be saved. This is not true. It is true that sanctification is required for salvation. That's required. That's true. Don't throw that out. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater there. Sanctification is required, but it is not true that it rests most ultimately on you. Sanctification, like every other component of salvation, rests decisively with God, and he promises to work this in us. So we look to Christ, not law or rules or work or penance or payback or anything else in this category. We look to Christ. And I'll unpack looking to Christ more next week as well, but for now, think of it like this. If you want to make notes, you can. I'll put it on the screen. Looking to Christ is to turn to Christ, to rely on Christ, to bank on Christ, to depend on Christ, and to trust in Christ. I'll say it again. It's to turn to him, rely on him, bank on him, depend on him, and trust him. That's what I have in mind here when I say look to Christ. He is the solution that we turn to in order to fix our wickedness and our brokenness and change our very nature and forgive us of our sin. He is the one who justifies. He is the one who sanctifies. And although it's not in this part of the text, it is later in Romans 8. I'll go ahead and say it to complete the circle here. He is also the one who will glorify us in the end. It is all in Christ. All the law can do is condemn us. That's all it can do. And it is really good at that. In fact, the law not only condemns us, but as we saw in Romans 7, it stirs us up inside of us. It stirs up even more sin and rebellion within us. It adds fuel to the fire, as it were, and makes sin come alive in more heinous ways. It arouses sin within us to our own detriment. And this isn't because the law is bad or evil. The law is good and holy and righteous. But as good as it is unable to deal with our sin in any other way than with punishment. It's unable to take away punishment, and it is unable to remove our condemnation. So instead, I give you a few other ways to word this. I'm going to give you five. There's a little space above question number two if you want to try to take notes. I'll go through them slowly and put them on the screen. Just a few other ways to put it, otherwise you can just listen. The law can't get you to heaven. It can only send you to hell. The law cannot get you to heaven. It can only send you to hell. Here's another way. The law can't save us from its penalty. Law has no capacity, no power to save you from its own penalty. It can't save you from breaking it. The law can't get you to heaven. It can only send you to hell, and the law cannot save us from its penalty. Next, another way of wording this, the law cannot condemn sin in the flesh of Jesus. It can only condemn sin in the flesh of the offender. The law cannot condemn sin in the flesh of the Son of God. It can't do that. It can only condemn sin in the flesh of the offender, namely you and me. Why? Because the next point. Because the law cannot render a not guilty verdict for a guilty person. It can't do that. Likewise, the reverse, it cannot render a guilty verdict for a not guilty person. Not possible. It can only render guilty for guilty and not guilty for not guilty. So the law cannot render a not guilty verdict for a guilty person, and it cannot render a guilty verdict for a not guilty person. It can't do that. And then lastly, the law cannot transform us into new people from the inside out. All it can do is press on us from the outside and frustrate us to no end. It cannot change us from the inside out. The only thing that the law can do, besides stirring us up to sin even more, is declare us guilty. That's all it can do. And it succeeds at doing this every single time. And so if people are to be saved, if anyone is to experience eternal life, if anyone is to escape the horrors of hell, then there must be a plan or a way that doesn't involve law or law keeping. And indeed, praise God, there is one. The law can't do any of these things, but God himself can. Listen with me. I'm going to read these bullet points again. Listen here. God can get you into heaven. God can save you from the penalty of the law. God can condemn sin in the flesh of Jesus, the flesh of the Son of God. God can render a not guilty verdict for a guilty person. And likewise, he can render a guilty verdict for the only ever not guilty person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can transform us from the inside out. Everything the law cannot do, God can. And so he sends his only Son to fulfill the law perfectly and then die on our behalf. God sends God as a substitute for sinners and pours out his holy wrath upon him such that anyone who believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. This is what the law could not do. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. That is, there is justification. And in Christ, there is life transformation by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And this is sanctification. If either of those two things are going to happen, it is because of and in Christ, not law. And so we don't look to law or anything like law to get right with God or become more like Him. We don't run to measures of obedience to appease God and make things feel all right between us. All of those things that are summed up in that word law fail. Instead, we run to Christ. We look to Him. We bank on His promises and we trust in Him and His finished work on our behalf. Amen. So the law could not justify us and it could not sanctify us. And both of those things are absolutely necessary if we are to be saved in the last day and have eternal life. Now, here's the other question for this morning. Number two, question number two, why is it that the law can't do this? Why is it that the law can't do this? Look with me at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, there it is, could not do. So the answer to the second question, why can't the law do this, is because it's weak through the flesh. That's the answer. Because it is weak through the flesh. That's the answer. The law is weak through the flesh. The law is not weak because the commandments are evil. The law is weak because we are evil. When the law meets us, it meets rebellion and fallenness. That's what flesh is. Flesh is what we are by nature, apart from God and His gracious saving work in and through our lives, through His Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 6, He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What we are by nature, that is, by our first birth, our physical birth, is flesh. And what we become by our second birth, when God regenerates us and causes us to be born again, what we become is a living spiritual creature in Him. This is why Jesus says in no uncertain terms, we must be born again. Or here's another way to say it. The law is weak because it was never designed to redeem fallen, rebellious, selfish, condemned people like us. That's not what it was designed to do. You see, so many people approach their problem with God as though it is merely a problem of their badness. If I could just be better and not do so many bad things, He would like me. And that is not the problem. Our badness is not the main problem. That is an issue to be dealt with much further down the line. Our first and most fundamental problem is that we are guilty and condemned by nature before we ever do anything. This is who we are. We are guilty and condemned. That's our identity apart from Christ. Think of it like this. And that becomes all the more clear as we live and commit sins. But think of it like this. If someone commits a capital crime, let's say murder, they are guilty and they are going to prison or worse. And it doesn't matter how much this person cleans up their act, no just judge in the world is going to say, well, let's just forget about that. I mean, they're clearly doing better now, so I don't think we really need to send them to prison for that. No righteous judge will conclude on the basis of some measure of changed behavior that the murder doesn't count, the rape doesn't count, the stealing doesn't count, or the whatever it was doesn't count. That would be wicked of that judge. No amount of good deeds or law keeping can erase the bad ones and the wicked ones and make us unguilty. And if even good human judges understand this well, how much more than our Heavenly Father, who is perfectly just and holy and righteous in all that he does. The issue for us is first our just condemnation, and the law can do nothing with it. Our only hope is to turn away from the law and look to Christ and embrace him as the one who already bore my condemnation, so that there is now a declaration from the judge of the universe over my life, not guilty. In Christ, the guilty verdict is reversed. We are made alive together with him. We will inherit eternal life, and we will experience in his presence pleasures forevermore. This is our only hope. Acquittal, not recompense, is our only hope. And this comes before there's any discussion of law-keeping or cleaning up our act or conforming this rebellious nature of ours to him. He justifies the ungodly, not the people who have kind of got it together. He justifies the ungodly by faith alone, apart from works of any kind. And so the law could not do what must be done if we are to be rescued from guilt and condemnation. It could not justify us. It could not set us right with God. It could not take away our guilt, and it could not absorb and deal with our condemnation. Instead, it serves to highlight our guilt and to make us even more rebellious than before by stirring up our fleshly nature. And this leads to all kinds of questions, like, why would God create a law that he knew from before he even created it that it would be insufficient to save us? Why give us a list? Why give us a list and a letter when all letter does is kill? For that matter, why create a failing covenant? Why ordain it in such a way that not only can the law not render a not guilty verdict, but neither can it bring about holy transformation in our lives in any measure whatsoever? Why ordain, hear that word, not just tolerate, but ordain a law that will make humans more sinful rather than less sinful? Because make no mistake, that's what's going on here. And we will see the answers to these questions and more next week. For now, receive this exhortation for your greatest good and for your joy in Christ. Family, look to Christ, not law-keeping, for every component of salvation. The only thing that can change the verdict that hangs over your head is this: the perfect, sinless Son of God dying in your place. That is, God doing what the law could never do, and you receiving it by faith alone. If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I invite you to do it now and live. And nothing would thrill me more than to hear about this after service and talk with you about it some more. There is an eternal death sentence hanging over the life of every person who isn't in Christ. But in him, we are declared righteous and innocent because of the cross. God condemned our sin in the body of his holy, perfect, sinless Son, so that by faith alone, we could go free. That, family, is the gospel, and it is the greatest news in the universe. So receive him now. Treasure him now, and come back next week to hear more about why God designed and ordained it all to work this way, because this is no accident. It is purposeful, and it is glorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that although the law could never save us and can never save us, you can. And if we put our faith and our hope and our trust in you, then we are yours. We are saved, we are not guilty, and we are made righteous in you. Thank you for sending your one and only Son to die for your people. Thank you for condemning our sin in his flesh. Thank you for counting him guilty and punishing him for our wickedness, though he never committed one sin ever. We don't deserve your grace, and he didn't deserve your fury. But we praise you and we thank you for this great and glorious exchange by which you purchased a people for yourself. This is grace upon grace, and we are simply recipients of it. And so I pray that as we go from here, you would cause this main point from this morning to sink deeply into our hearts. Help us to see it when this tendency of ours to contribute arises in our hearts and minds. Show it to us, highlight it, make it stand out, and help us wage good warfare by not turning to law, that is, not turning to contribution of any kind, but by turning to Christ alone. We get made right with you by Christ alone. And when we blow it, as we all do so often, way more than we care to admit and way more than we want, we are restored and forgiven by Christ alone. Cause us to turn to him and run to him and look to him quickly without delay, and cause us to know you, O God, as approachable and knowable and so ready. I got the father of the prodigal son in my mind here, so ready to receive us in Christ for our greatest good and for your glory. We love you. We adore you, and it's in your most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.